Good evening. It's time to begin our Wednesday evening Bible study here at the Trillicoochee Church of Christ. Good to see the folks who've come out for a Bible class, and good to be joined by those who are with us in the live-streamed Bible study. Hope that all are edified by our examination of the Scriptures together. We are studying in the book of James, and we are partway through the first chapter. I'd like to go over a fresh outline of the book of James for this reason. Some of you, the ladies especially, might see this as a bit familiar to you. It was developed by Sister Laura Black to teach James chapter 1 in a ladies' Bible study. And I looked at this outline that she sent me earlier in the week and enjoyed it. I think it fits quite well. And here's how it lays. The first chapter is being presented as if it were a table of contents, or as if it were an outline or a preview of things to come in the rest of the book. If you look at the chart that you see, James 1, 2 through 4 speaks of endurance and patience. When you get to chapter 5, you'll look at verses 7 through 11, and it is a discourse on exactly that, to bear with or to be patient with circumstances. While the chapter begins by talking about those who are affluent mistreating their employees, it made a nice segue into that discussion. James 1, 5 through 7, as a discussion of wisdom and also of prayer, we see the wisdom revisited, and that's, of course, divine wisdom, revisited in James 3, 13 through 18, and prayer visited in James 5, 13 through 18. And that is perhaps the most practical discourse I've seen on prayer in the New Testament, because it teaches us the purpose and value of prayer for Christians in a day-to-day setting. James 1, 9 through 11 speaks of rich and poor relationships, and you see it talked about in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, where a warning is given to disciples, not to the rich or poor, but given to disciples based upon their treatment of the rich and poor. And also you will see it visited again in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, where the affluent ones are cheating their employees. And then in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, a passage that speaks of being doers and not hearers only. In the second chapter, beginning at verse 14 and going to the end of the chapter, is that long discussion about the relationship between faith and works. It seems to be little more than an expansion, doesn't it, on James 1, 22 to 25. And then in James 1, 26, you find the tongue addressed, and a warning is given to one who would exercise pure religion to control his tongue. Verses 1 through 12 of chapter 3 is a long discussion about the difficulty one has with controlling their speech. And then you see in verse 27, keeping oneself unspotted from the world. And there is that rather stern warning that James gives to disciples in the fourth chapter, the first several verses. So it seems very evident that as you examine the first chapter, James is saying this is what's coming in the rest of the book, because he comes back to these subjects several times throughout the course of the book. I'll supply this on our website with the class audio probably later in the week, these particular notes, so that you can add them to your class book. I think they're very helpful. We are beginning with the ninth verse, and a student in the class pointed out something that I hadn't really given a lot of thought to in the past, but there is some wisdom in it, and I want to talk about that. The ninth through the 11th verse speaks of what seems to us counterintuitive, the blessings that fall upon the poor versus the hardships that fall on the rich. Typically, we think it's the other way around. James, however, wants us to see something that is strange in our way of thinking, just like he did in the very first part of the chapter, where he says to consider it a joyful experience to have to bear with temptation. He writes here, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." And it was pointed out that while the poor man is spoken of as being a brother, and our understanding of being a brother in this text, the lowly brother, that this is a brother in Christ, and James is not talking about brother in the sense of being a fellow national Jew, but a brother in Christ. You do not see this appellation attached to the rich spoken of. It just says, "but the rich in his humiliation." And then the way the rest of the context speaks, it talks about how that all the things that he has in this world that bring him glory are going to pass away. And the last part of the 11th verse seems to imply that he himself will pass with those things that were glorious in this world for him. And so the conclusion I think perhaps we should come to here is that James is not contrasting a poor brother with a rich brother, but what he's doing is contrasting a poor brother with a rich man who's not necessarily a brother. Or if he is a brother, he's too worldly minded to be spiritual about it. And so with that perspective, you can see that even the lowest or the poorest among those in Christ, the most afflicted of those in Christ, are better than those who are greatly blessed in this world yet outside of Christ. What parable or what account of the Lord was given in the book of Luke that seems to highlight that very point? We talked about a great contrast when we were doing Brother Dell's lessons. Lazarus, the description of his condition, he was probably the most miserable person in the Middle East. And the rich man, maybe the most affluent and comfortable and conspicuously consuming man in his area. Great contrast between the two. But Lazarus goes to Abraham's comfort, and the rich man goes to torments, because he was not spiritually minded toward those who were in this world. And based upon the discussion he has with Abraham later on in the chapter, it doesn't seem that he spent a whole lot of time with the law of Moses and what it taught. And so it is that the point that James is making here is perhaps echoing what Jesus taught with regard to these things in the book of Luke. Having said that, is there any other discussion before we go to the next section? I thought we had covered most of this last time. Then the next section consists of verses 12 through 16. It seems to be a natural discussion here with regard to the matter of temptation. I gave an assignment in the last class, and it's spiritual math. The spiritual math is, we talked about how that temptation consists of two things. Two things must be present before you get temptation on the other side of the equal sign. What two things necessarily have to be there?
Desire and opportunity.
Exactly. Desire and opportunity. It was pointed out that desire out of hand, or as sometimes is described, inordinate desire in the scriptures, that itself is wrong. And yet we find the word, the same word for desire, translated elsewhere in the scriptures as lust. But in the original text, it's the same word. I find it interesting, almost to the point of being amusing, that Jesus is talking about having a desire to have this feast with his disciples. And in the Koine Greek, the word for desire is lust, translated elsewhere. He just means that he strongly wanted to eat the feast with the disciples. So the context will tell us whether the desire is out of bounds or out of control or inordinate, which itself is wrong. But simply desire for better things in this life is not temptation. Opportunity to have better things in this life is not temptation if one doesn't have a desire to motivate him to take advantage of it. There must be desire, and there must be an opportunity, or temptation cannot exist. Is temptation itself a sin? No, it is not. And there might be some circumstances where temptation could be considered a sin, but it would be on the part who was of the one who is imposing the temptation rather than the one who's being led in the temptation. It is not a sin to be tempted. We overcome temptations and we use different means of doing so. What would be a good means of overcoming some temptation? Redirect our focus somewhere else on something spiritual. I remember my mother's mother, my grandma Norman, used to tell children in her Bible class. She taught the Bible class ages, our first grade through third grade, for nearly all of her life. But she would tell those children in those Bible classes, if something is tempting you, sing Jesus Loves Me. And she said, that will distract you. And for little kids, you know, that makes sense to them. It's a practical way. But it does speak to a more profound message that we overcome temptation by redirecting our attention and our focus and our desire to things that are acceptable or things that are healthy. Paul said we can do that sort of thing with anxiety in Philippians chapter 4. Instead of being anxious, he says, think about these things. And he gives a long list in verse 8 of good things to think about. So we can redirect our thinking. Or perhaps we can redirect our attention or our gaze. I believe it's in the book of Job, the 31st chapter. I might be mistaken about that. But Job said the way that he handled temptation that would come to him in the form of an attractive young woman, what did he say with regard to how his technique for temptation was? Exactly. I have made a covenant with my eyes not to gaze upon a maiden. So a third way is to put ourselves or refuse to put ourselves in the way of temptation. And it's what seems to be implied at the end of Romans, I think it's the 15th chapter, where he talks about that, as well as an address to the Corinthians, that don't go or don't be in places where you're going to find yourself tempted. Find other things to occupy yourself. The account that Jesus tells of the man who was fortunate enough to have an evil spirit cast out, but he left himself open and vulnerable for its return. Instead of refusing to simply engage in or refusing to yield to the temptation not to do, to avoid sin, instead find something spiritual or productive to do that will occupy us so we won't have time to miss that. There are a lot of techniques that we can use to overcome temptation. Jay.
And kind of the way I see Christ doing it when he was tempted, that he took it on head on because he had studied and he understood the will of God better than the one that it was tempted.
Yes. And he used the word of God and his knowledge of it to address it. So what seems to be implied there is the more one knows the word of God, the better they'll be armed to answer temptation.
And as we're tempted, we can kind of go through a checklist in our head. What do the scriptures say about this?
Yes.
And that redirects your thoughts right there.
Very good. So, we've done the spiritual math. Desire plus opportunity equals temptation. We've already established that temptation itself is not a sin. So, what do we need to combine with temptation in order to make it a sin? We have we have temptation plus something equals sin. What will we put in our equation? How about action? Whether it's speaking or whether it's doing, some sort of action. We are tempted, but it's not until we take the action that we find ourselves sinning. If we are resisting the temptation, we're not taking the action to sin. That's essentially what James is saying in this reading.
Paul,
yes?
One scripture to come to mind when we're facing temptation is, flee from Satan and he will flee from you.
Yes.
This has to be done in a very timely manner. You can't wait around, well, I'll flee in a little while. Or it needs to be a quick, decisive decision to flee.
We often look at the temptation to sin the way we do at an accident that we're passing. If we're passing an accident, what does everyone automatically do? We have to stop and slow down and see what's going on. We're interested and curious. And I think that same way with temptation. When a temptation comes our way, we're going to follow it for a while. Instead, realize what it is and turn away. Run away from it. Flee is a good word. So take that kind of action. Now we're doing our math. That's what James is talking about here. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. What is implied by that is that it's something we have to bear with. It's coming to all of us. It's something we have to bear with. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Well, the approval is going to come from outside. The approval is going to come from us demonstrating our capacity to resist the temptation long term. And for that resisting the temptation, there will of course be reward. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't fool yourself, or allow yourself to be fooled. Now, go ahead, Jay.
I was just going to say, I hadn't noticed this until a couple of weeks ago in studying this, the steps, the progressions here. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. That can be related to the thought that says, given the opportunity, I'm going to do this.
Right.
Whereas then the next step is death.
Yes. You see in the progression that James has outlined there, and all I did by setting it up as a math equation is essentially say the same thing, that desire that we allow to get out of control and seek for, as you pointed out, opportunities to engage is inevitably going to produce sin once the opportunity presents itself. Let's back up a little bit to the 13th verse. How often do human beings say that they are tempted by God? Somebody tell me the first time a human being in the Bible said that it was God's fault.
The very first man.
And what were the circumstances of that?
He said, you gave me her.
This woman whom you gave to me brought me the fruit. So he's trying to shift responsibility, or at least share responsibility with God. It has been a common practice of humankind down through the years. I don't know whether it's just a human inclination or a borrow from paganism, where if the gods are upset, they're going to be mean. If the gods are not upset, they're going to bless. God is not tempted by evil. That much we can universally acknowledge from the scriptures. But then the one that causes folks to stumble a bit in this text is, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Yet there are places in the scriptures where you see that God has tested individuals. He allowed Job to be tested. He himself tried or tested Abraham in Genesis 22 at the mountain of offering of Isaac. So what do we say to this text where someone would object, but God has tempted people or tested people? Yes, how would you answer that?
I would say it's human nature, and I see it in myself. I think I made this point a while back that the thought crossed my mind. When you're by yourself and you hit your elbow, or you reach up for something and you drop it, or you're running late and something causes you to be a little bit later, I know myself, I tend to say, are you serious? If I don't even say it verbally, I say it in my mind. And I ask myself, who are you talking to? who are you referring to? And it dawned on me. I think I'm speaking to God because I'm blaming Him.
Yeah.
And I see that with when we give in to temptation. It must be God's fault because it can't be mine.
Yeah. Why is this happening to me? Why are you doing this to me? Yes. The context of the word tempt, or in this passage, the word tempt is used in this context to mean what kind of temptation. Are we talking about good temptation? Are we talking about temptation that's designed to produce good results? Ron?
Yeah, if we look at that, the sentence structure there of that verse, God cannot be tempted by evil, so that tells what type of temptation it is. And that same type, because it's in that same sentence, Nor does God tempt anyone with evil. You can add to the word because that's the same temptation. We're talking about the same. We're not talking about testing like He did Abraham and others. This temptation or this testing, we can use that if we wanted to. It tells us what type it is. It's evil.
That's
God cannot tempt anyone with evil.
Exactly the case. That's the temptation under discussion in the entire context. He is not talking about a good trial or a beneficial trial like he was talking about earlier in the chapter, or the trial that came to Abraham or the tests that came to Job. What he's talking about here in this context is temptation that can lead to sin. And God is not going to be involved in tempting a human being that will lead to their sin. In fact, we receive promises to the counter of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, that God is going to supply us a means of bearing with everything. He's not going to be the one who will supply us with a temptation that will overwhelm us and lead us to sin.
And Paul, why would God tempt us with evil if He tells us to lean on Him when we're tempted? That would be counterproductive.
Yes, it would. And for Him to engage in tempting a human being to sin, and at the intellectual level we can know this. I think we have struggled with it at the faith level or the emotional level. But at the intellectual level, I think we can know that for God to tempt someone to sin would violate His nature as God.
Before we leave verse 12, I want to make one connection that it talks about that those who persevere under trial will receive a crown of life. And we've just finished Revelation, and it says that those who overcome will receive glorious robes of white. Now, if you combine these two things of basically overcoming and persevering, you get this most beautiful wardrobe of a crown and a beautiful robe, whether it's an analogy, but whatever it is, it's going to be absolutely beautiful and something that we will be so proud to wear. If in both of these scriptures, it's what you have to overcome in both of these areas to get your crown and your robe.
Yes. We could almost say that the Lord is setting up the race of life for us in such a way as to give us an advantage. He's certainly not going to set up an obstacle course that's designed to keep us from finishing or that is designed to make us stray off of the path. That's not what He's going to do. His goal is to see that we get the award at the end or the reward, that we get the crown or the victory in the race. He's not going to do anything that would keep us from getting that. He's going to supply us with all that He can, at least in terms of what is His nature, to give us so that we will succeed. It's up to us to take on the race and finish it in an honorable way. Yes.
Also,
excuse me.
Our own family structure. We love our children. Would we ever tempt our children to do something that was bad for them?
Only an abusive parent would do that.
Exactly. And so God's not going to do
that. No. This is a good, very good discussion. The next section consists of verses 17 through 20. I know that there is a hard break at the end of 16 and one at the end of 18, but I'm combining these two anyway. This reading says, every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be kind of first fruits of his creatures. I see a connection between this and what follows. So then, that's the way we talk. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of God, or wrath of man, does not produce the righteousness of God. James is telling us in verse 17, all goodness comes from God. And it's been confirming the things that both Steve and Jay have been saying. That God purposes to give us all these things, and he's not going to change his nature in how he does this or that he does this. And in verse 18, he tells us why. He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we can be the best of his creation. The very best of his creation. Since he did this, what's our response? Our response is to be patient, long-suffering, to be reserved and in control the way our Father in heaven is. Since he doesn't allow circumstances to change his nature, nor should we. The practical way that James applies this is in the following manner. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Because our outbursts of wrath do not produce the righteousness of God. God is consistent, verse 17. God has set us up so that we can become like him, so that we can become the best of all of his creation. And since that's the case, James says, let's be in control of ourselves. Let's manifest the same absence of variation or the same lack of a shadow of turning that is manifested by our Father in heaven. We're not going to allow circumstances to take away our spiritual nature and moral behavior. Now, that's an overview, I believe, of that section of the book. How would we apply this in a practical way when it comes to our interaction with one another as disciples? How would we apply this, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath? How would we apply that as disciples gathered in a congregation?
Give your brother the benefit of the doubt.
That speaks to the long-suffering nature of God. He constantly gives us opportunity to come to him until the end of time. You know, when God decides that it's all over, 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. So give the brother a benefit of the doubt. What else? Swift to hear, slow to speak. Is there a correspondence between the swift to hear and slow to speak? How do these two go together? I guess I'm trying to squeeze something out of there that's just only in my head.
It's difficult to do both at the same time.
Okay. Swift this is a poetic way of saying this individual is eager to listen because he seeks to be informed. He seeks to understand. He wants to know. Slow to speak means that he's not going to jump in haste, uninformed. He's going to endeavor to be like the Father in heaven. Now, while we're not going to have perfect and full knowledge, at least by being swift to hear or eager to hear, and hesitant to speak out until we have all information, we will be less likely to make a human mistake, less likely to be driven to anger, and less likely to act or speak in anger.
Paul,
yes?
Something that comes to my mind is the idea of putting others above self, because so often we're so quick to speak because we think what we have to say is so important, and certainly more important than what that other person. But if we're thinking about putting ourselves in that other person's situation, or that, you know, wanting to know what they're about, and it's about a, I think there's a certain amount of pride that comes into this equation, and to step back and just allow someone else to have their moment and their. And then if you truly listen, it changes everything.
What you're pointing out is that, especially with the pride makes the issue about me, but the listening carefully or eagerly makes the issue and the concern about the other. So isn't this also manifesting the nature of the Father in heaven, who is interested in our well-being, and like Him, we're going to be interested in the well-being of others rather than our own personal pride or personal comfort or whatever assault we think is taking place, imagined or real, on our integrity. Good point.
Paul, let's also remember it's difficult to learn while you're speaking.
Yeah, that's very true. Are you talking about me as a teacher? You see, that was being hasty to speak. Eager there is the word that might work for us. He's using a Hebrew figure of speech, the swift and slow. What he's referring to is the emotional motivation behind it. Swift to speak or swift to hear means we are eager or anxious or rushing to hear, trying to hear. You know, kind of like a little kid wanting to go to the county fair, and he wants dad to drive faster so he can get to the county fair. He's eager to get there. But after the fair, when mom wants him to get his bath, he's hesitant to get into the tub because he doesn't want his bath. We are often backwards where this is concerned. We don't want to hear. We want to speak. We're eager to speak. Our eagerness needs to be in listening. And the slow to speak means that we are hesitant or reluctant to speak until, of course, it's necessary and we're well informed. That's a practical way of being like our Father in heaven, with whom there is no shadow of turning or variation. Any other discussion on this section? This might be a good thing for persons who like to crochet or cross-stitch things onto pillows. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We find ourselves rather indignant, and more often than not, our indignation gets us into trouble. The next section of chapter 1 is verses 21 through 25. And since I'm tired of talking, Steve has volunteered to read.
Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Therefore, one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in all that he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless.
Go ahead.
This is pure, undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world.
Okay. Lay aside. I remember many years ago when I was in Brother E.V. Shrigley's class on Greek, he wanted us to understand that sometimes the translation loses a little something. And this was one of the ways he illustrated the point. It says, therefore, lay aside. I think he was using the American Standard at the time. But it's essentially the same thing in English. Therefore, lay aside. The word in the original text is a little bit stronger. It carries with it the connotation of casting something away in revulsion. Out in the garden, I will pick a tomato, and it looks really good on the top, and when I pick it and turn it over, it starts running, and there's all this white mold and slime running out of it. Do I stand there and hold it and look at it and gaze? Do I hold on? No. That's what I do. cast it off. And that's the word James is using here. Now, I'm not saying that the English translation is poor. It just doesn't carry the emphasis. Cast away all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness. Just get it away from you. Have that same level of revulsion toward these kinds of things. And if it's our spirit toward evil, especially the kinds of evil that we might be tempted to engage in, if that's our spirit, then we're going to find ourselves less likely to engage it. James does not leave us absent here with regard, or leave us devoid of a replacement for that. After you've cast this away in revulsion, then you receive with meekness the implanted word. And again, not quite a drop in power, but a little drop in power here. He's talking about receiving in the sense that you eagerly reach out and grasp it. It's like when you're out and you're very, very thirsty and you come and you see a cooler and there's cold bottled water in there. You really want to get a hold of that, don't you? That's what the kind of word James is using here. Receive with meekness. Oh, this is wonderful. I can't wait to get a hold of this. And the meekness here in this context means that we accept what's offered to us happily and willingly, humbly acknowledging, yes, this is what I need. I don't need this stuff. This is what I need. This is what's good for me. Thank you for giving me what's good for me. That's the spirit he's talking about in this passage. And then he points out that this is able to save your souls. Well, when we look at sin with revulsion and what God's offering us with eager meekness, you can't help but think that the end result is going to be this individual's salvation. It must be our spirit toward the Word, not only when we initially obey the gospel and have that flush of excitement from first becoming a Christian, but it also needs to be our ongoing spirit toward the Word of God as we grow and mature in Christ, which I think is the point. He's addressing Christians, and in some cases, mature Christians. Any discussion about that before moving on?
Can you expand a little bit on the meaning of meekness here?
Meekness. I wasn't prepared to, but I suppose I could.
Well, I think about Moses, the meekest man.
Okay.
What is that?
Well, I think what was meek about Moses, with very few exceptions, and I think we can point to his anger at the rock where he brought water for the people, was one. But with very few exceptions, Moses accepted everything God gave him without question. When God was calling Moses to go and be the deliverer for the people, he was reluctant. When Moses was bringing water from the rock at God's instructions, he was pressed by the people. He was upset and violated God's word there. But Moses was the kind of person who simply accepted without apparent question whatever it was that God told him. When his nephews died in the presence of everyone by fire, Moses says to Aaron, "Don't you grieve about this. You know, this is the will of the Lord. Don't you grieve about this." He accepted what God said without question. And so I would say meekness means to, without doubting or without questioning, introducing our intellect or our reasoning into it, to simply receive humbly what God has offered. As since you've given it, God, it's the right thing. I have Ron and then Steve.
Yeah, I think you already said it, where you said humble. And that, to me, meekness and humility,
I see it as the opposite of this, as someone who's questioning everything he's told to do, or someone who's interjecting his own reasoning into it and thus bringing what he's told into question as a result. A meek person simply receives and accepts what they've been told, like Moses. Steve.
Here it talks about with humility receive the word, which is able to save your souls. But it says more than that. It says the word implanted is able to save your souls. Recently, we've implanted some seeds into the soil. The seed that's in the bag could is not going to produce anything until it's implanted into the soil.
Mm-hmm.
Until the word is implanted into a heart with humility, that means it's in our heart. It's, the word is just not out there going to save our souls. As it says here, it's the word implanted in our heart, or implanted within us. That's an active progression that has to take place with humility before it can save our souls. It's just the saving of the souls is the end result of that implanting.
Jesus and three New Testament writers all spoke of God's Word being essentially seed. That it is put into the heart of the individual. And that the natural process of planting means that it's going to germinate, it's going to sprout, mature, and produce fruit. That's the intent. And since all of them spoke to that, we need to see the Word of God as having that capacity. We need to be, and Jesus' parable of the soils illustrates this for us. The difference between soil and human beings is we have a choice as to how receptive we are going to be to the sowing of the seed. We decide whether we are hard or stony or we are covered up with cares of the world. We decide whether or not we're wayside soil or whether we are the well-tilled soil. So we get it, we make a decision. So him telling us to receive with meekness, the implanted word says, to provide a heart that is receptive to the word of God, to provide a heart that can humbly take it in as the best thing for it, the same way that Moses, as I keep coming back to, received the word of God. I'm going to put a mark in my notes. We're going to start with verse 22 in our next study. I believe we'll be able to complete chapter 1 and do the questions that are at the end of chapter 1 for our next class. Thanks so much for your help and participation.
Paul there in verse 21, speaking about meekness, before that it says lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. So doesn't that kind of allude that it's going to be the opposite of those?
Yes, most certainly.